What distinguishes Christianity from everything is the person of Jesus Christ. There are many cults that have arisen in the history of the church, and many of them have arisen because of a different view of Jesus Christ. Many ancient heresies have arisen, Arianism being one of them. Arianism was a heresy that argued essentially that Jesus was a created being. The modern form of that would be your Jehovah's Witnesses. They argue that God created the Son in some point in eternity past, and that through the Son, everything else was created. He was what they call a demiurge, a creator God. But he himself is just a God. He's a divine creature, but a creature nonetheless. Mormons have a different view of God. Again, he is a created being. He's not an eternal being. And on we can go through the various cults that differentiate the person of Jesus Christ. The truth of Christianity, the validity of Christianity, in fact, your salvation, your eternal destiny, hinges upon the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Or maybe the question should be, what is he? If Jesus is only God, then we have massive theological problems. If Jesus is only a man, again, we have massive theological problems. If the concept of the incarnation is illogical, if it's a contradiction, then again, we have massive theological problems. To the point where we would have to say that we remain lost. And so it is very important that we have a proper grasp of who the person of Jesus is. When we talk about the virgin conception, when we talk about the incarnation, when we talk about all these things, what does it mean? How significant is it? In fact, it's as significant as anything can be. This morning we're going to look at the incarnation. If the incarnation is not true, then we may as well pack our bags, go home, and take up some new form of religion. Because the one that we have is insufficient. It's wrong. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus must be both God and man for salvation to occur. If Jesus is just a mere man, then Jesus at best may be able to save himself. But that's it. And Jesus would have to be sinless again. He would still have to not be born with a sin nature. But maybe at best he could save himself. That would be it. But for him to save anyone else, to be the Savior of the world, he must be also God. He must be infinite. Because the punishment for our sins is infinite, and therefore only an infinite being could take that penalty upon themselves. If Jesus isn't both of those, then he cannot be the Savior. He cannot be a mediator, a go-between, representing both humanity and God in salvation. Now, some of this morning you may find a little bit difficult, but I'm going to do what the author of Hebrews did in his sermon. He says in chapter 5, you guys should know this stuff by now. In fact, he says, by now, you should be teachers. You should be able to teach this stuff. But he says, you're still on milk, even though you should be on meat. But he says, but nevertheless, I'm going to keep going anyways. And so we might find this a little bit heavy, but hopefully it will be comprehensible. And its purpose is to ground you in your faith. Because if you're believing something that is not true, something that is a lie, then you've done something that is no better than the cults out there. There are earnest, legitimate Jehovah Witnesses out there. They still haven't found the Savior. They're still lost. Mormons. Lots of good Mormons out there. They haven't met the Savior. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe that Christianity is true? This has an apologetic emphasis to it this morning. That is sharing Christ with others. And so often people are unwilling to look at some of the deeper things in Scripture. We're going to fly through some of this. The number one thing in talking about the incarnation, which is from two Latin words, which means in flesh. God taking on flesh. I was explaining to the youth, we have to be careful not to think that God transformed himself or metamorphosized into a human being. It's not the caterpillar to butterfly scenario, where God just kind of entered into a cocoon and then out emerged a human being. That's heresy. What we're teaching is what the in 451 in the Council of Chalcedon said, that he is both truly God and truly man. If you want to be careful with our language, we don't say he's 100% God and 100% man. We say that all the time, but that's actually a logical contradiction. What we mean is that whatever the constitution of a human being is, okay, whatever properties are necessary to be a human being, Jesus possesses those. Whatever elements or properties are essential for deity, he possesses those at the same time. Or what in 451 they said, he's truly man and truly God. He is both. One of the reasons why I want to deal with this is that in the summer we were at a creation conference, and in fact at the creation conference one of the sessions was on the incarnation. And the speaker argued from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he took on the form of God, he emptied himself. That means that he gave up some of his attributes. And me being the perfectionist I am, I was really irritated. I was upset by that. You know why? Because that's impossible. If God is by nature omnipotent, can God cease to be all-powerful? No. If he did, he would no longer be God. If God is all-knowing, can he become finite in knowledge? No, he ceased to be God. And we could go through the attributes. These are called modal properties. If you want to take notes, modal properties, M-O-D-A-L. What this means in logic is that God, in every world that could be imagined, if you created an infinite number of worlds, God would have to have those properties in every world. In other words, they are what we call necessary properties. In other words, if you come up with a definition of God, God must be, by definition, all-powerful, all-knowing. He must have the property of existence in himself and down the list. So when we're talking about Jesus being God, he must have those properties, and he can't give them up in any way. So these theories based on Philippians 2 that argue that he gave up some of his attributes, they're impossible. Not only impossible, but it's bad exegesis. The text actually says that he emptied himself, and then we have a clause that says, by taking on human form. So how did he empty himself? Well, he emptied himself by taking a human nature. So it's one of those addition things, not subtraction. He's not losing anything. He's gaining himself, gaining something. He condescended by taking on human flesh. Well, how do we know that Jesus is God? Well, the Bible makes it pretty clear in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah Witnesses change that. Instead of was God, they say was a God. So they put a little, the indefinite article there, a, and then they change the capital G to a little g. So he's just a divine being. Well, okay, grammatically that is possible. But read the rest of the book of John, and that becomes an impossible translation. Thomas in John 20 sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, touches his side and his hands, and says, "My Lord and my God." You know what the Jehovah Witnesses have to do with that? They have to make Thomas swear. So "my God" becomes a swear word, basically, in order to get around it. Throughout John, we have these "I am" statements. Jesus, "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the shepherd." In Greek, it's redundant. He actually says, I am." We know what Jesus is doing because of the way in which the opponents respond to him. In one case, they picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying is he was claiming to be God. Exodus chapter 3. God tells Moses that he's going to go to Egypt and he's going to lead the people out of Egypt, out of bondage. And Moses says, "Well, who should I say has sent me?" He says, "I am has sent you." He says, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." And when Jesus says, I am, they knew he was quoting from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, that he was claiming to be God. He says it another way. I think it's John chapter 5. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We have several statements in Scripture, such as John 1, that claims that he is God. We're told in John 1, Colossians 1 and 2, that he is the creator of all things. There are passages in the Old Testament that are applied to God directly, that places like in Hebrews, we're told that that was a reference to Jesus. And so we could go on and on and on. People actually can write entire books just cataloging the evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, what about his humanity? Yeah, he's God, but is he also human? Well, how did he come into this world? He was born. Jesus is on the cross and he says, "I thirst." He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. We find him, the storm breaks out and he's snoring. He's sawing logs on the boat. He gets tired. What happened on the cross? He died. Can God die? So we have an abundance of evidence in the Bible that Jesus is human. He was born. He got hurt. He could die. He got hungry. He got tired. These sorts of things. And this is where people say that there's a logical contradiction. Well, how can he be all-powerful and weak? How can he be all-knowing? And then last week we read from Luke where it says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Well, how can he learn things if he's all-knowing? An interesting story is Jesus is in the boat and he's asleep. They wake him up. And because he's so exhausted, he passes out. And yet they wake him up and he goes, "Be still." He's exhausted and yet he's all powerful at the same time. And people say, there you go, contradiction. One writer who doesn't embrace this says that the incarnation is a bankruptcy of logic. Basically saying that this is an absolute bunch of nonsense. It's illogical. It's a contradiction in terms. Well, what's a contradiction? A contradiction means that two things can't be saying different things in the same way at the same time and both be true. I can't say that wall is only white and only black at the same time. That's a contradiction. A contradiction is something that doesn't mean that we just don't now have enough information. We don't know how something works. What it means is that even God himself can't put those two things together. That's a contradiction. That's something that is incoherent, illogical. It means it's impossible. So, can God make a circle, a squared circle? Can God do that? No, that's a contradiction. That's illogical because by definition, a circle doesn't have corners. Can God make a married bachelor? These are the examples that are always used. No, because by definition, a bachelor is an unmarried man. And so a contradiction means there is no way to put it together. Even God couldn't put it together. So what do we do with this? The scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is God, and it clearly teaches that he is a human being. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Mary. He was born through normal means. Well, one of the reasons why this is important is it took the church 400 years. People died over this issue. It took them over 400 years to try to figure this out. And there was all kinds of different theories that came into play. And they would say, well, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Some said, well, you know, he only appeared to be a human being. He was God, but he only appeared to be human. Others, you know, basically said that, well, he was really human, but he wasn't really God. He was just really in touch with God. Others took basically an approach where it was like, say you have a glass and you pour in your milk and then your chocolate. And then you mix them together, you get something new. You get chocolate milk. Well, there's a bit of God, a bit of human. You mix them together, you get something new. And that was another heresy that came up. And they tried to stick them together. Some basically just argue that Jesus was God and man, but they were kind of detached. Well, the Bible doesn't use those terms. It talks about one person. And so the church really struggled with this. Until in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, they basically came up with the idea that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Now, how this works is that there are two different types of natures or essence. Now, if you're writing down, the first one is called an individual nature or essence. In other words, each one here has an individual nature that is unique, not shared by anyone else in the world or anyone that has ever lived or will ever live. We're each a unique person. That's your individual essence. The second one is called the kind essence. And that's basically, what kind of thing are you? And all of us are human beings. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned, he is one person, yet he has two kind natures or kind essences. He has one that is divine and one that is human. And so whatever properties are necessary to be God, he has all of those. Whatever properties are necessary to be human, he has all of those. But we need to make a difference here. As far as this humanity is concerned, there are characteristics that humans have that aren't necessary for humanity. We just happen to have them. So I'm going to ask you a question I put out to the youth this morning. Is sinning essential to humanity? No. This is a universal property, but it's not a necessary property. In other words, all humans sin, but to be human, you know that the famous statement, to err is human? That's actually not true. Because what would happen is Adam and Eve were not human beings before they sinned on that definition. Because if to sin is to be human, then until they sinned, they weren't human beings. Anybody here going to have an eternal glorified body one day? Never be able to sin again? Are you no longer human then? So there are certain things that may be common or universal to humanity, but by definition are not required. So when we talk about Jesus being truly man, we're saying the necessary properties, he has those. And sin isn't one of them. So Jesus isn't a sinner. He doesn't have the property of sin because he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. He didn't sin. And there are many of these properties. Essentially, to be human means that you have to have a rational soul. In other words, you have a consciousness that is aware of itself and its environment. It's what distinguishes us from animals and plants and these sorts of things. But you also have to have a body. So Jesus had to take on those two things, a rational soul and a physical body. John chapter 4 tells us that God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So God doesn't have hands and eyes and ears and these things like we do. Yes, he can touch and hear and smell and see and these sorts of things, but he's not limited by physical appendages. We tend to think that is limiting God, but it actually is, we're limited. We need eyes to see. God doesn't. God's far greater than what we are. And so to become human, since by definition, humanity must have a physical body, he had to take on a physical body. Now, he didn't merge with some other body. A body was created for him, along with God using Mary to do this. So, he has two kind natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature, and the two of them go together. So in Jesus, it's not a mixed bag of things. He actually has two of these. And just in case you're talking to anybody and they think they're smarter than you are, if they say that's not possible, actually it is. There is no way to rebut that statement that something cannot have more than one of those natures. Okay? So this is on solid ground. It also fulfills the biblical passages. It says, well, in his divine nature, he was all-knowing. In his human nature, he was limited in knowledge and grew in wisdom and knowledge. So he learned things. In his deity, he was eternal. In his humanity, he could die. And so forth and so on. And so these two natures are necessary. And from 451 essentially to today, people have agreed that Jesus has two natures. It's from here on that they disagree. So Jesus has two natures. They fit together in perfect harmony. He will have these forever. So when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he didn't discard his humanity. He is going to be in this union forever. The Son chose this. So in the eternal plan of God, it was decided that the Son would add flesh to himself. So if we want to be even more precise, it's not God adding flesh, but more technically, it's the Son of God adding flesh to himself. Now, within the two natures concept, in order to make this work, what you have to do is argue that he has two minds or two levels of consciousness. Because if you put the two together, you still have to answer the question of, well, how can he have divine attributes and human attributes at the same time? How can he be both infinite and finite at the same time? That doesn't work, right? And so a theory has been developed, and it seems to be not only logical, but it is faithful to the scriptures. This is one of the things that really irritates me, among many, is when people are so quick to want to jettison the scriptures for the latest fad. If the Bible is truth, John 17:17. Your word is truth. By the way, he doesn't say your word is true. He said it's truth, which means that the what determines what is true is the word of God. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. There's a big difference. So if the Bible is from God, God is all-knowing, and it is truth, then where should we develop our theories from? From science that changes every day? Or from the Word of God that endures forever? So in working these things out, the Bible has been very clear on what it teaches concerning Jesus. It just doesn't help us to put it together in the nitty-gritty. And this theory does. And so what it argues is not only does he have two natures, but he has two wills. And the idea here is that if you don't end up with two wills, then you end up with some problems. In other words, if the Bible says that God can't be tempted, then what do we do with the passages in the New Testament that says that Jesus was tempted? Does it mean that when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days, that that's just a big sham? Well, some would read it that way. Well, Jesus just didn't know he couldn't sin. What about in Hebrews where he says he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin? Is that a comforting statement, knowing that he really wasn't tempted? That passage is meant to comfort us. That the great high priest who's interceding for us, you know, knows what we're going through. Knows that we struggle in this life. So in order to make the scriptures, to be faithful to the scriptures, Jesus must have two wills or levels of consciousness. Now by this I do not mean that he's schizophrenic or has a double personality syndrome or that he's got, you know, two brains. By the way, neuropsychologists and philosophers of the brain and that are in agreement, whether you're secular or religious, that your consciousness is not found in your brain. Even the atheists now believe that your consciousness is something that is immaterial, what we would call your soul. And so it doesn't mean that in the person of Jesus is two brains. There's a divine brain and a human brain. Your consciousness is not material. It's not linked directly to your brain. Your consciousness uses your brain, but it's not limited to your brain. So Jesus has two levels of consciousness. And the way I like to see them fit is not this, but you have the overarching level of consciousness, which is his divine consciousness. And then within that, as a subset, is his human consciousness. So how they work together is in what they call an asymmetric relationship, one way. In other words, the human brain does not have access to the divine unless the divine allows it. But the divine has access to the human. Which makes sense if he's all-knowing. He already knows. Now, what this means is now we can fit together the idea that Jesus, being fully God, knows everything. But when those passages say, you know, he learned, or him not knowing something, that's because the human brain, or the human consciousness, to be more accurate, really didn't know those things. The divine consciousness wouldn't allow him access to it. And this is so that he would be really human. So, to put this all together and to try to make it simplistic for you as far as, you know, hopefully shoring up your faith and helping you share with other people, is the Bible is very clear. Isaiah says over and over again, there is one God. There's one God. Apart from me, there is none other. Back in the Old Testament, God says this. He says, there's no other gods. If there are, I don't know any of them. That's what God says. And that's a statement saying there aren't any. As sure as anything can be, there's one God. So to say that Jesus is some other kind of God doesn't work because the Bible says there's one God. Now, we can make that even firmer by the statements that equate God or Jesus with God. Capital G, God, the one God. For instance, God says that only He's to be worshipped. He won't share His glory with another. And yet, Jesus receives worship. According to the Bible, who can forgive sins? Who alone can forgive sins? God. What do we see Jesus doing? Your sins are forgiven. So Jesus is not a God, but He is God. So what God is, Jesus is. Well, we said that the Bible is very clear that He's also human. He's not like humans, but He is a human being. Now, we are merely human. Jesus isn't merely human. In other words, merely human means that's all you are. That's it. Jesus is fully human. He's not merely because He is more than that. He is also God at the same time. So the Bible does not contain a contradiction on the person of Jesus when we say He is both God and man. He is living in perfect harmony. These two natures are in perfect harmony. So if you're evangelizing people, and I hope that you are, and if you're talking with people who are thinking people and they want to say, well, you know what, you guys believe in that Trinity thing. That's just a contradiction. How can God be one and three at the same time? Or you guys believe that Jesus is God? That doesn't work. You say, yes, it does work. And don't say my pastor said so. Be good Bereans, go home, search the scriptures. But as I try to remind the youth is, if we're talking with people who are not Christians, can we just quote chapter and verse to them? If somebody doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word, they believe it's just a human book, what good is, you know, quoting chapter and verse? Well, John says that Jesus is God. And they'll say, so what? They still think that what we're teaching is nonsense. And what we need to do is be able to give an account for the hope that we have. But unfortunately, so many people in the modern church are like those that the author of Hebrews chastised. They should be on meat, but they're still on the milk. Or as my brother George likes to say, they're on skim milk. They're not even on the 2%, they're on the skim milk. People, we should be eating steak every night. Whereas the guys were talking this morning, chowing down on some ribs. We need to be on the meat. If you're a babe in Christ, if you're new in Christ, you need to learn what the author of Hebrews calls the elementary principles of Scripture. You need to learn the basics. You know, Graham, if I joined your grade 12 physics class, I probably wouldn't do very well, right? If I haven't taken the physics before that. Depends how kind you are at marking. You know, if I'm going to jump into calculus, it's, you need to learn the basics. But the problem is, so many never get past the basics. I may have shared this with you before, but the professor of theology at Heritage, when I was there, Stan Fowler, he used to get so frustrated with the first-year college students because he said all they want is they don't want to think. He said, just tell me what to believe. Don't make me think. That hurts. Just tell me what to believe. The problem with that is that the Bible is not just about learning facts. It's understanding, it's comprehending, and it's using it and applying it. We talked about the skim milk. So many sermons nowadays are skim milk because people are sitting in the pews so often in churches, and they just give me something to take home for the day, something that makes me feel good. But you know what? You know what you should have? what you should have is to be taught the word, and that eventually, once you have a firm foundation, it doesn't matter what comes your way. You have something that you've understood that you can apply to different situations. And you know what? Sometimes we don't need to feel good. Sometimes we need to feel really bad. Sometimes we need a kick in the pants, and sometimes we need somebody to pick us up and dust us off. And Scripture gives us both. And I never target anyone. I just go through the Scriptures and let them speak. And there may be a day you get hit over the head, and there might be a day where you get a picking up and dusting off. But the Word of God teaches us this concept of Jesus being both God and man, and we need to be able to put it together and rationalize it. People, if that's not true, we shouldn't believe it. But we should do our best to understand it. Anybody here ever had a conversation with somebody over this? You know what? I hope everyone does this week. Jesus is both God and man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says that He created everything, and then it goes on, it tells us very clearly, it keeps going on and going on, and then it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among. Literally, that means He tabernacled or made a tent. We're going to close with Philippians chapter 2. I would like to spend more time on this, but if I haven't already confused you, I would do a really good job if I kept going. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God. Okay? Kind essence. Whatever God is in His attributes, that's Jesus. But doesn't stop there. So in eternity past, He existed in this nature. Some of you might have form. Morphe. In the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Go home and do a study on that one. Harpagmos. That's a highly debated passage. It basically means He didn't cling on to it necessarily. In other words, He wasn't willing to become human being because He didn't want to give up, the glory that was His in heaven and that. But he was willing to condescend and take on human flesh. Something to be used for His own advantage, or some of you might have something to be grasped. Rather, He made Himself nothing, so He condescended by taking the very nature, exact same word that's used for how He is as God. Well, if John tells us that for all eternity He was God, that means He's truly God and here truly human. He's both. Now, it says He made Himself nothing. That is the word kenosis, where we get He emptied Himself. By taking on the very nature of a servant. Well, what's that mean? Being made in human likeness. Now, human likeness is to avoid the concept of merely man, and the concept maybe He's a sinner. It's trying to say He's human, but He's a little bit different. Being found in appearance as a human being, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's the purpose. Philippians 2 makes it very clear that Jesus must be God and human in order to pay the penalty for your sin. Why is it important that we wrestle with this issue? Because your salvation depends on it. Jesus must be divine because only an infinite being could pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. So it must be an infinite being to pay an infinite penalty. But in order to represent us, He must be a descendant of Adam. He must be part of the human race. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He must be a human being to represent us. If both of those aren't true, in other words, he can't be merely God and merely human, he must be both in order to be the Savior. If he's not, folks, this is where the buck stops. If Jesus is not both, then to misappropriate 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sins, the most pitied of humans. We have bought into a lie. Jesus isn't who he claimed to be. Jesus isn't who the New Testament tells us he is. And therefore, we are gathering here in futility. But the Bible clearly teaches it. We can make sense of it. It's not a contradiction. And therefore, praise be to God who, took on flesh that he might pay the penalty for our sins. Not his own, but our sins. Wrestle with this one. Because the time may come when somebody asks you, we live in a time where when you were a kid, people could say, you know what, just believe it. Why? Because I said so. Just believe it. The times have changed. Kids want you to tell them why. Why should I believe that? Why shouldn't I believe this or that or nothing at all? And we need to be prepared to give people answers. You know, if somebody doesn't want to know and they just want to pick a fight, then do what Scripture says. You know, just kick the dust off your feet and move on. But if somebody is looking for answers, just don't, well, the Bible says so. Well, the Quran says this. The Upanishads say this. The Bhagavad Gita says this. Why shouldn't I believe those books? The Church of Jesus Christ needs to stop housing itself in the walls of the church. We need to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world. And it means answering legitimate questions. And folks, we can only say, I don't know, so many times. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. The church was created not only as a place for believers to come together to worship, but as a place where they're equipped. And so we need to encourage each other. We need to teach one another, to build up one another, so that what? We can go out into the world and make disciples of people, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. But folks, if we don't know the study manual, then we'll be ineffective for Jesus Christ. Okay, that's your dose of heavy theology for the remainder of the year. But I hope you found some profit in it and can continue to study that. But don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity is nonsense, that it's illogical, it's incoherent, it's lies, it's made up. People ask, if they say that to you, then you tell them, what makes you think that? Where's the contradictions? You know, if you don't know, then tell them, you know what? That's a good question. I'll go find an answer for you. But dialogue, engage people. Teach them. What's at stake? Well, for you, maybe it's a few people laughing at your face and saying, you're one of those Christians, right? One of those fundamentalists. So what? Better be persecuted than just to let somebody go to hell without hearing the gospel, right? That's what's at stake. The 5 million people that live within an hour's drive of your house, that 95% of them are going to hell. Father in heaven, Lord, there are some things that are very weighty and meaty in Scripture. But Lord, we need to know these things. Some of us aren't inclined to these things. Some of us, maybe we don't care. But But Lord, not caring is wrong. What is more important than knowing and understanding who and what Jesus is? That He is God and He is man. That He is the Savior. He is the one who came that we might have life in His name. So, Lord, I pray that we would be those who hunger and thirst for Your Word and want to chew on the meat to know the deeper things of God. Not so that we can store up information in our heads, but so that, Lord, our lives will be transformed and that we might be able to engage people in this world. Lord, it has been said ad nauseum, Lord, how illiterate this generation of Christians are. And Lord, I pray that You would begin with us to change that trend. That, Lord, maybe we turn off the TV and spend some time reading Your Word and studying it. Coming out to the evening services and Sunday school and prayer meetings or get involved in a Bible study. Lord, so that we would equip ourselves. But, Lord, may we stop being complacent. And, Lord, may we take action for Jesus Christ. May we be disciples, a learner. But also, Lord, learning so that we can teach others. Lord, forgive us when we are unwilling or uncaring about what Your Word teaches. And Lord, may we hunger for it. In Jesus' name, amen.